appointment to do that. And I think we're ready to go on that as well. But if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Acts chapter 15, you'll see that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, along with Silas and Judas from the church in Jerusalem, went up to Antioch and delivered the decrees of the council. And Judas and Silas went back home to Jerusalem, while Paul and Barnabas were told, in the words of verse 35, they remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so how long they spent in Antioch teaching and preaching, we do not know. We're just told in verse 36 that after some days, Paul addressed Barnabas with a proposal. And the proposal was this. He says, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." His proposal is to go back over the territory they covered on the first missionary journey and have a follow-up visit. How are they progressing? He was concerned to go back once in many of the cities of Derbe and Iconium and Lystra in order to strengthen the souls of the disciples. And this is one thing we need to understand about Paul. He always was concerned about those who came to faith through his ministry. It was never just coming into a city, preaching the gospel, making some converts, and then just leaving and having nothing to do with them from that point forward. Paul was always concerned with the welfare of the people who came to faith through his ministry. His letters evidence that, as well as these subsequent visits to many of these places where he had formerly had been. And so that's the proposal. Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas, I'm sure, was on board with the proposal, but there was a little bit of a snafu. A disagreement came about, and I believe the older versions say no small dissension came among Paul and Barnabas. And the point of the dissension, the point of the problem, was that Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Now, we're given to know that John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. He was a relationship. If nepotism had something to do with it, we don't know. The Bible makes no judgment call on whether Barnabas was right in this desire or whether Paul was right in his rejecting Barnabas' desire. But we are told that Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. What was Paul's reluctance about taking John Mark? Well, he had been with them on the first missionary journey. And as they made their way through the island of Cyprus, he was with them. And then as they come to across the Mediterranean, they come to the coast of modern-day Turkey in Pamphylia. It's at that point, we're told, that John Mark left them. And the word that's used with respect to his leaving in verse 38 is he had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. And it's a word that's often used with respect to someone in military service, in arms, who simply withdraws from the battle. He sounded in retreat. He left. Was it cowardice? Was it fear? Was there persecution that had come to them at that point? And John Mark just had wanted nothing to do with it. As long as things were going well and things were going in a positive way, he was all on board. But then when troubles came, at that point, he just abandoned ship. He just left, and he just left the work. It's likely something like that happened. Though, again, we're not given all the details of motivation, what motivated John Mark. But Paul was decided that he's already been given an opportunity to show steadfastness. He's not shown steadfastness, and so it's a risk to take him with us again. But they couldn't agree on this. Who was right? Who was wrong? Well, I have my own suspicions. Perhaps Paul was right. But there's also this element of grace that enters in. Someone who fails at one point may not fail at a subsequent time. And one of the things we're given to understand, I believe it's at the end of maybe the Colossian letter or one of the Timothys, where Paul mentions that John Mark, this very one who he did not want to come with them in this mission to revisit the churches where they had that they had found on the first missionary journey, that he's said to be useful to Paul for ministry. So evidently, John Mark grew as a Christian, became useful to Paul for ministry. Perhaps part of it was Barnabas entrusting him with work where Paul did not. But at any rate, it worked out well, I do believe. First of all, John Mark was reinstated in some measure to ministry going along with Barnabas. They go to Cyprus, and then Paul chooses another. And he chooses Silas. Remember, Silas came from the Jerusalem church, had come up to Antioch to bring the letter of the Jerusalem council. And being someone from Jerusalem, he would have been a very good companion for Paul. Because one of the things that the Judaizers were saying was that Paul was a disciple who had not come from the mother church. He had not come from Jerusalem. They had come from James. They were the ones who were reflecting the teaching of the Jerusalem church. Now, the encyclical letter put that to rest, but also Silas's presence. Silas was from the mother church. He was from the Jerusalem church, and he could uphold and support Paul's authority as one who had been given the right hand of fellowship by the Jerusalem leaders, the one who witnessed the fact that the Jerusalem council had said circumcision was not needed for Gentile believers. And so he had a perfect partner that was now going with him to the work. And John Mark had his uncle to take him under his wing, and they went off to Cyprus. And that was a wonderful field of ministry for them, because Barnabas was a Cypriot. He was from the island of Cyprus, so it would have been the perfect place for him to go back to. Now remember, the original proposal was, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we had proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. And now this two teams of missionaries, Paul with Silas, Barnabas with John Mark, now are able to divide up the work. Remember, what they had done on the first missionary journey is they had gone by boat to Cyprus and then ministered there in some of those cities, in the cities of Cyprus. And that's where Barnabas and John Mark go. They go to Cyprus. And that frees up Paul not to go back to Cyprus. And what he does is he goes a land route from Antioch over the region of Syria and Cilicia, we're told. Verse 41, I pointed out when we looked at the first missionary journey that that region from Antioch to the north and to the west was overlooked in the first missionary journey. And I gave a speculation that that was regions that may well have been evangelized by the church at Antioch itself, in the region of Syria, and then in Cilicia, where Tarsus was Paul's hometown. So Paul went to Tarsus in Cilicia for at least a period of years, and likely he engaged in ministry, likely he engaged in his work as an apostle to the Gentiles, and churches were founded under his ministry. But anyway, there are these churches that they had not gone to in the first missionary journey that now Paul is freed up to visit. He's free to go to these churches in Syria and Cilicia, strengthening those churches. And that land route that goes up from Antioch in Syria to the churches that surrounded that region in Syria, westward into Cilicia, that provided a land route to the place where they had gone on the first missionary journey, a bit further west in Pamphylia and in southern Galatia. And so that's the course of action Paul takes. That's the direction of his second missionary journey. Leaving Antioch, visiting churches in Syria, Cilicia, further west into southern Galatia, into Pamphylia, and we're going to see he's going to come to the coast of modern-day Turkey and board a ship of the Aegean and go into Europe in Philippi, in Macedonia. But I want you to note that as they go through the regions of Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, they then make progress further west into Derbe. And Derbe is one of the cities of southern Galatia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And they came to those first two cities, Derbe and to Lystra. And at that city of Lystra, there was a disciple there whose name was Timothy. So you see, we're beginning to see Paul's associations with men in ministry broaden a bit. We're familiar with these people. Certainly in Paul's letters, we read about Silas. He's called Silvanus in many of the letters. In the 1st and 2nd Timothy, I believe Paul addresses those churches, Paul and Silvanus. I think he might mention Timothy. Timothy is mentioned in numerous places in Paul's letters. And this is where Paul begins his association with Timothy. And one of the things I think you could say about the Apostle Paul is that he was always with associations in ministry. He was never alone. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. The importance of companionship, the importance of support, the importance of people not just laboring on their own. It's not a safe thing spiritually. We need others to God help us, to reprove us if necessary. Perhaps we're given to certain extremes in areas of where one was weak, another is stronger. Paul was always looking to have these ministerial associations in his missionary labors. And that's certainly a lesson to us. That's something we should be praying that God would do, raising up men to and women to go to foreign places where not only couples, but also others who would come and support them and be able to enable them to labor effectively, to men and to women, and to just with the help and support that people could be to one another, so that they're not just laboring in isolation from fellowship and friendship and support and encouragement. Well, let's look at Timothy for a moment. We read in Acts 16 and verse 1 that he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. And 1 Timothy tells us that his mother, I believe her name was Eunice or Eunice, and her mother, who Timothy's grandmother, was a woman named Lois. And these were godly women. These were women that taught Timothy the things of the Lord really from childhood. Paul says, from childhood you've known the sacred scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the faith of the gospel, the saving faith, was not only in Timothy's heart and life, but from his family in terms of mother and grandmother who taught him the things of the scriptures. But he had an unbelieving father, it would appear. We're told his father was a Greek, and there's apparently no evidence of saving faith in him. But Timothy was a man who, we're told in verse 2, was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So not only in his own hometown of Lystra, but also in the neighboring city of Iconium. He evidently visited there, preached there, was known there, and was well spoken of by the brothers there. And so Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. When he saw a young man, well spoken of, had the approval of the churches, well, he's the perfect one to take on board with him, along with Silas, as they pursued this second missionary journey. But there was one problem. Again, we're dealing with this time of transition, with Jews being the predominant component of the covenant people of God, and now the transition to Gentile inclusion, and coming to many cities where there would be synagogues that they would go into and preach the gospel there, show from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Timothy, as being someone who had a Jewish mother, was in a state of uncircumcision. And again, I don't know how people would know this, but if they did, he would find criticism. He would be unacceptable. Having a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother, there would be some expectancy that he would have the rite of circumcision performed on him. Now, Paul does it. He took him and circumcised him, we're told, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So where's your allegiance, Timothy? To the faith of your mom and grandma, or to the practices of your father? If you're someone who truly is embracing the God of Israel and the scriptures of Israel, you would not cause this offense by not being circumcised. And so it's the point of effectiveness in ministry that comes into play here. Paul's concerned to be able to go among the Jews as a Jew and to bring with him a young man who came from a half-Jewish family, and at least to have the rite of circumcision performed on him so that he would not be an offense, that there would not be hindrance in ministry. He says, when I was with the Jews, I became as a Jew. I became all things to all men, but by all means I may save some. The purpose here is saving people, is presenting the gospel to them without offense. It's not the question that Timothy wasn't saved until he was circumcised. That doesn't come into play here. You see something else happening in the Galatian letter when Titus, who was a Greek, was not required to be circumcised, even though people said he should be circumcised. The Judaizers were saying it, and Paul just dug in his heels and said he wouldn't give place to these brethren who were spying out our liberty in Christ even for a moment, and Titus was not circumcised. The issue there was salvation. The issue here is open doors of ministry. And so he's willing to do the act of circumcision on him, understanding it's not a saving ritual, but it does open up doors for gospel proclamation. And so now they're prepared to go. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were told they went on their way. And they went through the cities, and they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And as a result of their activities, going back to these churches, strengthening the churches, seeing how these churches were doing, delivering the decrees of the Jerusalem Council, we're told the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. But now the point comes, where do we go from here? We can go back over the places we'd formerly been. We can deliver the decrees, but now, what's next? What comes next? It says, when they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. See, this route they were taking was really on the borders of a couple of Roman provinces. They could have gone south into what's called Asia Minor. Those are the places that the seven letters to the churches that were of the book of Revelation were written, the principal city there being Ephesus. Also, there was the city of Colossae that received a biblical letter that was in the province of Asia. And then there's Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea. Those seven churches, Philadelphia, they're coming to mind slowly. But that was the region that later would be evangelized, but not on this particular missionary journey. The Spirit of God had forbidden them to speak the word in Asia. And then it tells us when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. That would be a more northerly direction. So to the south, they're not to go, and now to the north, they're not to go. It says the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And Troas is a seacoast city at the coast of the Aegean Sea. And now, when they're there in that coastal city, close proximity to the Aegean, Paul received a vision. God directs him in a vision of the night. And in this vision, there was a Macedonian man standing there, urging him and saying, here's the message, come over to Macedonia and help us. It's a simple message. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, that settles the question of where, but what about the question of what? They need help in Macedonia. Well, what kind of help was needed? Well, probably lots of kinds of help. There might have been help in terms of social problems that existed amongst the Macedonians. There might have been all manner of problems of ethnic strife, poverty, injustice, troubles of every sort that affects our world in a state of sin, in a fallen world. And the message is simply, come over to Macedonia and help us. But when Paul had seen the vision, verse 10 tells us, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to set up soup kitchens to feed the poor and hungry. That's how some people would probably read the passage, and I'm not saying there's something wrong with soup kitchens or something wrong with compassion ministries. No, the church is called to remember the poor. But Paul's conclusion from the vision of the Macedonian man crying out for help, that the help that was required was the help that's a spiritual help that arises out of our relationship to God that's been separated as a result of sin. Because he concluded that God called us to preach the gospel to them, to preach the good news of God's reconciling grace, to preach the message of how sinners can be made right with God. That's the help the Macedonians needed. That's the help the world so desperately needs. And again, we can walk and chew gum. We can preach the gospel and care for the poor. And Paul was told by the Jerusalem church to do that very thing. But there is something of a priority that Scripture calls us to, which is to be poised for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, to be proclaiming the gospel. And Paul understood that, and Paul goes to Macedonia with that very purpose in mind. Now we read something about the trip to across the Aegean. In the words of verse 11, it says, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And so there were these very different places in the Aegean that they made stops at. And from there, Samothrace might have been an island, and then Neapolis, I believe, was a city in Europe. And then from there, they traveled inland and came to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district, a Roman colony, and we remained in this city some days. But I want you to note that they got there in a hurry. It says, we set sail from Troas, direct voyage to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, took a matter of a couple of days. And I mention that because later on, when they move in the opposite direction, it took them some 5 days to cross the Aegean. And again, trade winds are a factor, I'm sure, but also the haste in which God blessed the voyage of his servants to go to this major city in Macedonia, a leading city, the city of Philippi, to go there and to preach the gospel. Now, one of the things we see, it's Paul's practice on the Sabbath day to go to the synagogues and there to preach the gospel. But apparently, in Philippi, there was no synagogue. It says nothing about him going into a synagogue. It was required for a synagogue to exist in any Roman city that there would be what's called a minyan. A minyan was 10 Jewish men. There had to be 10 Jewish men to constitute a minyan. I was hoping to get a minyan this morning of people that would come and be here, but we didn't get them, but that's fine. I hope, again, just this new way of communicating is going to be of help to those who are watching. But there was required a minyan, and there was not. And that meant that Philippi was probably a city with very few Jewish people that resided there. But yet there were some. And so we read, we remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. They didn't have a place to assemble as a synagogue, but there was a place that people met on the Sabbath day to pray by the riverside. So, again, buildings are not essential for the purposes of gatherings and for the purposes of praying and for the purposes of being heard by God. And when there's just a few, you commit yourself to gather as a few. Again, I was thinking in terms of this emergency that's come upon us. And first they said, crowds less than 250. Well, we're nowhere near that as a church. And they said, 50, and still we qualified. And then 10 was mentioned by President Trump. And I was saying, well, when we get to 2 or 3, I'll begin to worry. But Jesus says, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, he promises his presence. Well, here there were more than 2 or 3. There was a group of people that gathered by the riverside to pray. And Paul joined them. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. And so there's a group, I guess, mainly of women who were present. And amongst the women, there was one who was from the city of Thyatira. I find that interesting, don't you? Remember, Thyatira was one of the churches of Asia Minor that the letters to the seven churches went to, the church of Thyatira. Well, Paul was forbidden to go to Thyatira. He was forbidden to go to the place where Lydia hailed from. And God did this strange thing of taking the woman from Thyatira and bringing her to where Paul was. He brought her to Philippi because she was in business. It says she was a seller of purple goods, and Thyatira was known for these purple dyes, and hence she had a bustling business, a profitable business. It brought her to go to distant cities, and so she had come to Philippi on business, but on the Sabbath day, being a God-fearer, being a Gentile who worshipped the God of Israel, she comes among these praying people, and we're told that the Lord, and Lord Kyrios in the New Testament usually refers to Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus, we're told, who opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's an interesting description of what conversion consists in. I think of Calvin's commentary on the book of the Psalms, where he spoke of his own conversion from being an ardent Roman Catholic to becoming an evangelical Christian. He said, when the Lord made me teachable. The Lord made me teachable. You know, we're stubborn in our own hearts. We think we have all the answers. Our pride keeps us from being submissive to the things that God's word declares. And then God suddenly opens up our hearts. God suddenly makes us teachable. Suddenly we who had no ears to hear begin to have ears to hear. And I think of St. Augustine and his confessions. Early on in his life, he began to make a study of the scriptures, and he felt there's nothing in it for me. He much preferred the philosophers. Their works were much more interesting and much more conducive to his own way of thinking about life and his own outlook on the world, his own worldview. And then when God saved him, when God brought him to the end of himself, and he heard those little children playing their game, whatever that game was, it said, tole lege, take up and read. He took up the scriptures and began to read what scripture said about putting off the flesh, putting on the Lord Jesus, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. Augustine was converted, and then the scriptures became the love of his life. He became teachable. The Lord opened his heart. At one point, he had no taste for it. At no one point, there was no interest in it. And now at this point of his conversion, suddenly he's like, Jeremiah, your words were found and I did eat them, and your words became to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Lydia's heart is opened. With an open heart, she receives the message of the gospel. And after she was baptized and her household, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. A couple of things that follows faith. And the first, of course, is baptism. The first is being identified with Jesus in the ordinance that he has commanded that we submit to show that confession of our faith, that identification with him, to be baptized in the name of the triune God who particularly is revealed to us in the person of Christ, and hence to be baptized in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then it tells us our household was baptized as well. I know our Presbyterian brethren take that as a signal to, well, whoever's in your house, get baptized if someone becomes a Christian. Well, I would assume her household were her servants, were adult company who accompanied her in her travels. I'm not sure she was taking a cartload of kids along with her, probably not nursing infants. But there were people who were able also to hear the things that Paul said. Again, you see that they came to the place of prayer, they sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And so, although Lydia is mentioned, they spoke to the others. They spoke to the people who were with Lydia. They spoke the word of God to them. And just as the Lord opened up the heart of Lydia, I think we have every reason to believe he opened other hearts as well. And the hearts that were opened were baptized. They received the ordinance of Christian baptism, identifying themselves with the Lord on whom they had believed. But then also, along with baptism, is a heart of hospitality, a heart of love to the servants of God and love to the people of God. She urged us, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Again, they probably had other things to do, other vistas to see and other plans to be made. But Lydia was going to have none of it. She wanted to open her home to the servants of Christ, to the people of God. And there's a close relationship here between the Lord opening our hearts to him and the Lord opening our hearts to others. When we become Christians, God's people become our people. Again, we live in a tribalistic world in which, politically speaking, we make a difference. I hear it all the time. Those people are not my people, the people that are members of the other opposite party. Well, it's not a question of political commitments. It's a question of the commitment that people have to Christ. There are just as many people in the Republican Party who are not my people as there are in the Democratic Party who are not my people. I don't have any particular love for hard-hearted racists and people who hate immigrants and people who just are all concerned with their desires and love for their guns and their money. They have a right to those things constitutionally, but it doesn't make them a Christian. Doesn't make them a Christian because they have those sets of political commitments. And they're not my people any more than the people that think the state should govern everything and run everything and be the answer to all of our problems. I think both of them contain people that are not believers, that are not true, the true people of God, and also the people who are the true people of God. They seem to come in all types of flavors and all types of backgrounds and all types of commitments, and they are our people, whatever their views of, they could like Yankees or Mets. They can be fans of the Rangers or the Devils or the Islanders. In New York, that's problems we deal with in terms of unity. But we have unity that's centered, not in our political stuff, but in the gospel, in the things of the Word of God. And we have open hearts to all of God's people and all of the differing flavors in which God's people tend to come. She prevailed upon us. We found a place in Lydia's home. And then we move on, because not only is there a conversion of this woman Lydia, this Thyatiran businesswoman who came to Philippi, hardly thinking she was going to come to know Christ, but she hears the gospel, she believes the gospel, she becomes a worshiper of the Lord Jesus and an open-hearted woman to the saints of the Lord Jesus. But we have two other instances of the mighty acts of God in the hearts of people. We're told that as we were going to a place of prayer in verse 16, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. Here's a woman that has some kind of demonic possession that has come and enabled her to tell the fortunes of other people. And as a result of that, those who were the owners of the slave girl received a great deal of monetary gain as a result. And she begins to dog Paul's steps. Everywhere Paul went, she was found. And the way she is found is crying out words that on the surface seem to be commendatory, seem to be quite acceptable. Verse 17 says, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation. You might ask, what's wrong with that? That seems to be exactly what Paul was. He's a servant of the Most High God, and what Paul was doing, he was proclaiming to the people the way of salvation. But as she keeps doing this for many days, Paul becomes annoyed. He's not flattered. He doesn't view himself as being aided and assisted by a demon-possessed woman. In fact, he wants no place of this woman to dog his steps and to make this declaration at all. Again, we don't need the enemy of the gospel to promote the ways of the gospel, to open up doors for the gospel. God will open up doors. God will open people's hearts. And this woman who was possessed by some kind of spirit of divination, this demonic force that was in her, this is something that must be dealt with. And so Paul turns and says to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her at that very hour. Now notice, Paul did not go into great incantations or exorcism rituals that last days and weeks and years. The woman was not starved to the place where she was so weak that finally we can get control of the demon. Her life is never put in jeopardy. So much of the modern demonic exorcisms that exist have wretched fruits that have been born, even people dying as a result of the efforts of people to deny people food, deny people any comfort because they're after the demon and they want to get the demon out. And people have actually died as a result of well-intentioned but very foolish Christians. Again, I've often instructed God's people that we're given no ritual of exorcisms in Scripture. Demon possession was something that evidently Paul understood. He knew when he was confronting it. I don't know when I've ever been confronted with an instance of demonic possession. I'm not going to assume I am. I'm going to endeavor to preach the gospel, to pray for people, to call people to repentance and faith, and to assume that people are responsible before God and not victims of demonic possession. That's my assumption. And I'm not given any tools in Scripture to think otherwise or to act otherwise. Paul was given other tools. He knew this was a demonic spirit that was in this woman. He gives that word of command, and as a result of the command, the demon leaves. If that ever happened in my experience, and we just said, come out of her, and the demon did, and the woman would be in a right mind once again, well, then I would probably practice that. But it doesn't seem that that's what happens today. No such exorcisms seem to take place the way they were done in the Bible. And that's my key understanding. If it doesn't happen the way it happened in the Bible, probably the thing that you're saying is happening isn't happening. But this woman is delivered from this demonic spirit. And this has an impact. It has an impact upon the owners of the slave girl. The owners of the slave girl saw their hope of gain was gone, and they begin to attack the messengers. They begin to attack Paul and Silas. They seize them. They drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They're disturbing our hope of gain is what they're doing. They advocate customs that are lawful, not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And the crowd joined in attacking them. So they stir up the multitude against them. And it's how often that happened in Paul's ministry. It happened in Lystra. The crowds were stirred up against him. Now the crowds here in Philippi are stirred up against him. The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off of them, gave orders to beat them with rods. This is one of the occasions. And Paul was beaten with rods under Roman law, which did not allow for any limitation. Jewish custom was 40 rods, 40 strikes, 40 strokes with the rod. But this was endless. Who knows how many times Paul was beaten with these rods. But it tells us they inflicted many blows upon them. They threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Now, as a Roman citizen, Paul could have avoided this penalty. And Silas apparently was a Roman citizen as well. They could say, we are Roman citizens. Just why he didn't invoke his Roman citizenship at that point, it's hard to say. Paul does say much about the whole question of suffering with Christ, that we might be glorified together with him, of being conformed to Christ, not only in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. And Jesus certainly did receive many rods of Roman scourging. And Paul submits to it. He gives his back over to the smiter, to be smitten with many blows, and then to be jailed. And the jailer is then ordered to keep them safely, and receiving the order, he puts them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. And that wasn't just for safekeeping. The stocks were the vice that brought considerable pain to one's body. It wasn't a comfortable position and place to be in, so there was an element of torture to what they were doing to Paul and to Silas. And then a mighty miracle occurs. A miracle of a couple of sorts. First is a physical miracle that takes place, and it's followed by a spiritual miracle that happens after. After about midnight, we're told, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. This is something of a moral miracle there. You've been beaten bloody red, bruised and bleeding, and wounds that are perhaps becoming infected. Your feet are in stocks meant to provide torture, and you're there in that prison praying and singing. What amazing grace God gives to his people in a time of suffering. And their prayers and their songs were being heard by the other prisoners. The other prisoners were listening to them. Then as they're singing and praising and, I guess, teaching others through the things they're saying and praying and singing, then there became a great earthquake. God caused the very ground underneath this prison to shake, and the foundations were shaken so that the doors of the prison were opened. Now, you go to any correctional facility in our region, and we have many of them around us, and you have an earthquake occur, or some kind of seismic disturbance of the prison that opens up the gates of the prison, opens up the doors. What do you think the result of that's going to be? Every prisoner will look to escape. Every prisoner will see that open door as an opportunity to get out of prison. What's natural to people doesn't seem at this point to have taken place. Immediately, the doors were opened. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. The jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. And he says, I have failed in my work as a jailer, as one charged with guarding these prisoners. And now that they've abandoned the prison and they're gone, I am shamed, and I am probably subject to some prosecution on the part of the Roman authorities. And so he's about to take his sword, and he's actually going to kill himself. He supposed the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself. Well, fine for you to say, Paul, I'm in jeopardy of my life now that these prisoners have escaped. But Paul's next words must have just been astounding to the jailer. He says, we are all here. You haven't lost one single prisoner. How in the world did that occur? You have to connect that to Paul's witness through prayer and through song. I think that's exactly what occurred. That God had so arrested the hearts of his fellow prisoners when they saw that this man who had been so sadly and sorely beaten, one sitting in the prison open, was looking to plan an escape, was singing hymns of praise to his God. They were rapt with attention to the things that these men were saying, the things that these men were confessing. Very likely they were just so enamored and enraptured with the message of the gospel that that became the most critical thing. Their hearts were made free. Though they were in a prison, they became the Lord's free servants. We're all here. No need to kill yourself, jailer. We are all here. The jailer, no doubt filled with amazement, called for the lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Saul, Paul, and Silas. He brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, apparently, he was not in jeopardy of the loss of his life any longer. All the prisoners were there. This question has to do not with some temporal salvation. How can my life be preserved and protected? That already was safeguarded. He began to see he had a greater problem than even Roman prosecution, even being judged to be criminal and allowing the prisoners to escape. That he had a problem with the God that Paul preached. He had a problem of being a rebel and being under wrath and standing in need of the salvation that obviously Paul was proclaiming and the prisoners had received. How can I get in on this wondrous thing that God's doing in the hearts and lives of these people? How can I be saved from myself and my sins and from the wrath to come? He asked the question that everyone should be asking who is not already in the knowledge and the possession of the salvation of God. How or what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer is very clear and it's very simple. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Well, let's leave off the household for a minute. He tells him the way of salvation is the way of faith directed to or being centered in one who is the Lord. Not Caesar, but Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There's no other name given amongst men, Peter says, by which we must be saved. Jesus is the name through which we are saved. He's the person who has done all that is needed to bring us out of wrath into grace, to bring us out of sin into salvation. And he directs this jailer to trust him. He doesn't say believe and be baptized. He doesn't say believe and join the church. He doesn't say believe and any other thing. Have dealings with the Christ who has come from the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the world to seek and to save the lost. Trust him. Look to him. Confide in him. Cast yourself upon him. This man had fallen down before Paul and Silas. He was falling down before the wrong people. He ought to have fallen down before Jesus. And that's what Paul's telling him to do. Fall on your face before him. Embrace him. Receive him. Believe in him. And you will be saved. And your household. Oh, there it is again. Households are saved. So, jailer, we'll baptize you. We'll baptize your household on the basis of your faith. Well, actually, no. Because verse 32 says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So the salvation of his household also required the speaking of the word of the gospel to all who were in his house. So as he was told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he would be saved, so his household needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they would be saved too. There's just no reason to think that anyone got saved here who didn't believe. Or anyone who was baptized here who didn't believe. The word of God was spoken to the jailer and his household. The jailer believed, his household believed. And a consequent upon faith, they all were baptized. He took them the same hour of the night. Though the jailer took Paul and Silas, he washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Brought them up into his house and set food before them. There's that note of hospitality again. He now was concerned these people whose comfort he had no regard at all for, whose pain he took no interest in. Now he was concerned to provide for them, to provide for their needs. He brought them up into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Well, there's ramifications for this in terms of the city magistrates. Our time is really gone, and I hope at least some of the things that we've looked at up to this point have been encouraging and helpful to see the mighty works of God in salvation there in Philippi, the wondrous ways that God led Paul and Timothy and Silas to go to that city and to see what God did in the heart of Lydia, the heart of the slave girl, as well as the jailer and his family. And I hope with those words of encouragement, our minds and our hearts would be fed and instructed and rejoicing in the great goodness and the utter amazingness of the grace of the living God that comes to us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that we can again open the word of God and be instructed. We're thankful that the entrance of your words give light and understanding to the simple. And give us, we pray, that heart that delights in the law of the Lord after the inward man. Give us to have a desire to meditate upon your law and to walk in its paths. So hear our prayers and dismiss us with your blessing. Be with all who are at home and comfort them and their families. Keep them from this disease if it would be your will. Help us all to be responsible and doing the things that are needed for our well-being and the well-being of those we love. And we pray your blessing would be upon us in rich and clear and unmistakably wondrous ways as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.